Okay, well, we today are in Mark 12, 28 through 34, and I will confess in reading the passage, I thought about, well, maybe I need to combine that with a subsequent passage as well, because this one's fairly short. But by the time I got done doing the work of trying to understand it a little better and really get in the context of what was going on, I don't know that I'll be able to get done today. We will, one way or another. So let's try to get some good context. Thad's been doing a good job of bringing the truths out of the previous messages. But I want to back up just a little bit more and talk about where we're at in the life of Christ and in this particular moment. Here in Mark 12, and we're going to start in 28, but we're in the Passion Week, what it's called. It's the last week of Jesus' ministry here on earth before the resurrection. We're leading up toward the crucifixion and the resurrection. The week begins with his triumphal entry, and we have all of the people yelling the hosannas and bringing Christ in, excited about who he is. You can tell that they are anticipating an agenda. This, to them, is an exciting week. And so, in this Passion Week, the passage that we're reading occurs actually on Wednesday. Now, just the previous day, Jesus had cleared the temple. And you studied that earlier. Don't want to rehash all that, but don't forget it's the second time he's done it. And don't forget who and what he is challenging as he does that. Because when he does that, well, let's just do it this way. Why does Jesus clear the temple, do you think? Test your memories a little bit. Why do you suppose Jesus, just the day before in his last earthly week of ministry, cleared the temple out? Yes, sir.
Well, sure. I take the same thing basically. The curtain was split, it has no validity anymore.
Okay, maybe.
Pharisees were using him as a tool of wealth, and I think he was probably going to cut off their supply of oil, so to speak.
Yes, well, and it was in the temple. It's hard for us to even imagine the central place of the temple in this period of time. When I talked through John, I used the Super Bowl as a comparison, but it was bigger than the Super Bowl. I mean, you've got somewhere between 1 and 2 million people coming into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover at the same week that Jesus is here experiencing this last period of time here on earth. And you've got the Sanhedrin there. They are the power mongers and people getting wealthy. And all of that is surrounded by this week in the temple. They're making big bucks over there in the temple. They also, when the people talk about their leaders, they were not down on their leaders. They saw the Sanhedrin as, prior to the time of Christ, really the only confronters of Rome. They were the people in the Sanhedrin, and you in the Sanhedrin, we'll talk about their makeup in a minute, but they're together, and they enjoy the times that the Jewish leaders were able to make the Romans come to heel, because there were times. Rome itself, clear back in Rome, the Caesar did not want riots and uprisings in his colonies. And so that gave them some power. And so when they did things that were offensive enough that the people would start to revolt, sometimes the leader, the governor that was sent by Rome would back down. And so they were all in lockstep. The Jews, as a people, when Jesus said, you know, you do what your father, the devil, does, they said, no, Abraham's our father. They had, the Jews, for the most part, had this very strong culture of, we are the children of Abraham. We are the chosen people. And that's all surrounded by the temple as well. And so when Jesus clears out the temple, he is going directly against the Jewish leaders and a lot of the Jewish culture. And so he has once again, like he did at the beginning of his ministry, disrupted everything about Jewish worship. And so he here is doing that again, or has done it again. And prior to this time, months ago in this class, because it was back when I was teaching before, we talked about how it was the beginning of the Jewish leadership being to plot together with people they normally would never get along with to kill Jesus, clear back then. Jesus comes in, so this Hosanna week, this Hosanna day, the triumphal entry, the Jewish leaders don't like that. They really don't like that because the people are looking at this man, Jesus, and he's really popular. He didn't just come into, we sometimes forget this, he didn't just come into Jerusalem on a day and get this Hosanna treatment. He came in on the beginning of the Passover week and got this Hosanna treatment. We got more than 1 million people, certainly, from out of town participating and a part of it and excited about it. Now, when the people were doing that, how do you suppose they looked at Jesus? What were they thinking about him, would your intuition tell you?
Well, he's the Zionist leader of the nation, is what they looked at.
Well, they're looking at a Zionist leader to some extent, potentially. What else? What's the big title that they're thinking about? Could he be?
Messiah.
Messiah. Well, this guy that they're looking at as a potential Messiah has been in their face with regard to the Jewish leadership for 3 years. And now all of a sudden he's got this kind of popularity. They've been plotting his murder for a while now. And here he comes in with all this going on. And then on Tuesday, he does it again. He disrupts this big money day. This would be like going in to all of the Walmarts across the country in the last 3 weeks before Christmas and taking away their permits to do business and shutting them down for 3 weeks. I mean, this is would be the effect. Not only that, and charging the leaders with criminal activity. That's the way that these Jewish leaders, the kind of spot they were in. They didn't like Jesus before, and now he's doing this kind of stuff. And then we get into what that has brought you the last couple of weeks, that you've got these questionings going on. So let's talk just a minute about the Sanhedrin. You've got 70 men plus the high priest. That's who they were. They were the theological leadership of the Jewish people. They were the religious leadership. And for the most part, they were the civil leadership. Rome expected them to help keep the population in line, work with them in that. And Jesus had exposed this Sanhedrin and other Jewish leaders for their apostate theology, their hypocrisy, and for, in Jesus' own words, leading sons to hell. So this is the relationship between Jesus and these people that are asking him the questions. And this is not new to you. This is just bringing it back out. They were offended by his popularity, and they were offended that he had displaced their honor and authority and their financial wherewithal. And Jesus had good reason to be seen as popular. Why? Well, he had banished all illness. He fed the people. And, of course, then we saw the triumphal entry. So here's this. It has a political tone to it. Now, from God's perspective, is this a political event? Not in the least. God's not concerned about politics. God can put whoever he wants to on whatever throne he wants to, whenever he wants to do it. This is about setting the stage for the launching of Jesus' reign as king, as the one who's been given all honor and authority and power after the resurrection, having triumphed over death itself. So the people here are going, this might be the Messiah. And so the Jewish leadership's in a spot. It's difficult to confront him. It's difficult to deal with it. If they just go out and kill him, they're going to be the bad guys. So somehow they have got to turn the people against Jesus. Jesus is very public about his ministry there. I mean, it was a public event to clear the temple. And now on Wednesday, he's in the temple apparently teaching and doing other things. And back in chapter 11, you've got the chief priests, the scribes, and elders come to him and say, by what authority do you do these things? And Jesus stumped them because he wouldn't even answer the question because he turned it around on them. By what authority do your sons do things? And they didn't want to say because they were going to get in trouble with whatever answer they gave. He said, and fine, you don't hear from me. And he begins to teach the parable of the vine growers. And they get the parable. You guys are on your way out. Your place in God's kingdom is going to be displaced, and the spiritual being of God's kingdom is going to be given to somebody else. And we know eventually who that is. That's the 12 with Christ as their head. And so it's a clear message. They don't like it. So after the three of them failed, then the Pharisees and Herodians came together, verses 13 through 17 in chapter 12, and said, oh, should we pay taxes? Because they think they've got him. Because if he says yes, then he's going to seem like a Rome lover. If he says no, then they can incite Rome to say he's bringing up a rebellion. Well, you know the answer. Jesus said, well, give Caesar what belongs to him and give God what belongs to him. Okay, stumped again. So now the Sadducees get their turn in verses 18 through 27. Here's this brother, he has a wife, the brother dies, the next brother picks it up, and so on and so on. In heaven, whose wife will this woman be? And Jesus basically says, you idiots. He didn't quite use that strong word, but he comes close. Don't you know about the kingdom of God? This isn't what's going to be happening in heaven. And so that gets us to our passage today. So if somebody would be kind enough to read for us verses 28 through 34, that would be good.
And one of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, what commandment is the foremost of all? Jesus answered, the foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself, is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions.
Okay, so we're here at the final question. And the first thing we just need to ask ourselves is, why is this scribe there? What's his purpose? What's his intent? And to really get a little more background, we have to go over to Matthew 22. And I want to read verses 34 through 36. Matthew 22, verses 34 through 36. And we're going to get just a little bit more rounded picture of what's going on here and what is happening. And I said, I want to read. I want somebody to read. Beginning in verse 34 and reading through 36.
But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they assembled together. And one of them, which was an expounder of the law, the scribe, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, what is the great commandment in the law?
Okay. So, who is this guy? Well, he's a scribe. And the scribes were the learned ones. Now, yes, they were the ones that wrote the scriptures out, but by writing the scriptures over and over, they became learned and established themselves, rightly so, in a position of knowing the Bible better than, by Bible, we mean the Old Testament, better than just about anybody else. And so they became legal experts as well because they could tell you what the Bible had to say. Now, he has a purpose. The version Don read said that they might tempt him. New American Standard says intending to test him. So what was his purpose in the question? Did he want to know what the number one commandment was?
No.
What did he want to do?
Well.
Yeah, he was there to do the same thing that the other groups had already failed at three times. He was there to test Jesus and show him wanting in front of the people. Now, he comes from an interesting perspective, or at least there's an interesting perspective among the rulers of the council, being the ones that were leading this charge, the Sanhedrin. So let's get into that, and then we'll get into a little bit more about his being there. The rulers of the Sanhedrin, when you're made up of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, most scribes were Pharisees. We don't know if this one was or not, but almost all of them were a Pharisee. But the Sadducee group had, we already know that they didn't believe in an afterlife, right? Well, they also didn't adhere, for the most part, most of the groups of the Sadducees did not adhere to the whole Old Testament. The only thing they recognized as inspired scripture was the first five books, the Pentateuch. Why? To focus on Moses. And the focus on Moses makes sense until you meet Christ. Because think about what Moses was involved with in his life. Now, the latter part of his life, because the first part, yes, he was miraculously saved from being destroyed, became the Pharaoh's daughter's son, and so on and so on. But when he begins to interact with Moses, or with God, at the burning bush, things really start to happen. So who else has had an interaction like Moses with the burning bush? Who else has been given the miraculous signs that he had power over in the plagues and the various signs that God gave him to do in front of Pharaoh? And then when you get to the Exodus, here he is, the one God uses to provide the water, to part the Red Sea. Oh, Mount Sinai is huge. Who else has met with God face to face, talked with him, been given commandments carved out by God on stone, miraculously, to bring to the people? Oh, and when he came down, he had this Shekinah glory, and he got to see a God in a way. I mean, Moses was the pinnacle person in the Old Testament in terms of interfacing with God. It doesn't compare to Christ, but prior to Christ, he's it. And so the Sadducees focus on that, and they go, these first five books Moses gave us, we're confident in them. The rest of this stuff might have good stuff in it, but whatever. And so that's a little bit of the test here is, Jesus could have gotten involved in an argument over that, because were there plenty of commandments to choose from? Yeah, at this time there were, weren't there? They had not only taken the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, but they had expanded it out, and I'm not going to get into all of that today. We've done that before. But so here's this guy coming in front of Jesus, and oh, by the way, the crowd also, would there be some of them that would be more involved with Moses is the man and only the first five books and so on. So there was a running argument. This was part of an intramural debate these guys would have amongst themselves about what was the greatest commandment. And there's even a tendency to need to do that. They were very legalistic people, right? Were they keeping all of their commandments?
No.
No. What was their source of justification?
What they did.
What made them feel okay about themselves? Keeping the commandments. So if you want to feel okay about yourself and you know you can't keep them all, what do? Well, the ones that we do think we keep become more important. They're the important commandments. The other ones are important. They're just not as important. And so that's probably also a motivation behind this background discussion going on. And so now we get to see this man come. Oh, by the way, he didn't just do this on his own. Go back to what it said in Matthew. What happened after the previous meeting before this guy came? What do you see over there in Matthew? What happened?
Pharisees got together.
Yeah, they got together, and probably was the Sanhedrin. And they got together and go, okay, this isn't working right. What's our next shot? And this guy grew out of that. As a matter of fact, this meeting was prophesied. Go over to Psalm 2:2. We got to tie several things together. I'll try to do that fairly quickly so we can get into these verses. But Psalm 2:2. Who can read that for us?
The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.
Okay. So there's a couple parts of that. You start with the rulers, but the next one says, read that, not the rulers part, but the next line.
Take counsel together against the Lord.
Yeah, and who is in that last part? Who took counsel? Not
the kings of the earth.
Okay, so the rulers take counsel against the Lord. And you go, well, and his anointed. Who is his anointed?
Jesus.
Yeah, that's another euphemism, if you will. That might not be the best name for it. But that's a synonym with Messiah. The anointed is the Messiah. Now, there were lots of anointed. You could say David was anointed and so on. But the anointed was Christ. So you can say, well, that's pretty out there. Is that really a prophecy about Christ? It could be a lot of things. Go over to Acts 4, 23 to 28. And while you're turning there, I'll tell you the context of this passage. We're going to start in 4:23 of Acts. The context is Peter and John were arrested. They were very sternly told to quit preaching Christ and to do some other things. They have their interaction with the Jewish leaders and tell them, sorry, we want to be good citizens, but we've got to obey God. And then this is after their release. Somebody read 4:23 through 28.
When they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they had heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur.
They look back to Psalm 2:2 and say, this is what happened. It was prophesied. And the prophecy was that these people would get together against the Lord's anointed. Interestingly, as the inspired text tells us, it's interpreted by probably Peter speaking here, I don't remember, that he saw that as something these people were predestined to do. And this is an opportunity, and we're not going to spend really any time on it, to talk about something that we run into all the time in the Scriptures. You know, if God predestined something, then how can you hold the person accountable? That's the question over in Romans 9, right? Well, this is what we would call concurrent providence. These people did exactly what they wanted to do. At the same time, God was ordering what they were doing to fit his purposes. And so they were not, you know, you get the same thing with Joseph. You know, he said it very clearly. You meant it for evil, God meant it for good. Clearly you see the purposes of both right there. Pharaoh's one, we talk about it. You could talk about the crowd at the crucifixion. These are the same people with the hosannas at the beginning of the week, and now they're over there wanting to crucify Christ. So who crucified Christ? The Scriptures tell us, it pleased him, God, to crush him, Christ. So who's really doing it? Well, the answer is they're all doing it. The people are doing exactly what they want to do, and God is able to order that into accomplishing exactly what he wants done. And so that's what we see happening here. So getting now, let's get over to Mark chapter 12, verse 28. This man is there. It's a fulfillment of prophecy. It's a result of this meeting that they had, and he's over there to trip him up again. And one of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, so what did this scribe witness? Well, he witnessed the previous encounter, right? And some would say this guy might be just a little bit more honest than the rest. And as you look through his interaction with Jesus, he seems to give Jesus credit for a good answer twice. Once here, recognizing Jesus gave a good answer. Now, we don't know what level of arrogance he did or didn't have. It might be recognizing Jesus gave a good answer. He goes, well, he needs something smarter than these other bozos have been trying this game. Let me give it a shot. Maybe he thought he was extra smart or something. We don't know. But he asked him, and in Mark's account, it starts with what commandment? In Matthew's, it says, teacher. And that's an interesting situation over there. The word that's translated teacher over in Matthew gets translated a lot of different ways in the New Testament. One is master. Another one is teacher. And you could put the two together very well and be in a good spot where it says master teacher. In other words, it's an elevated title. He's giving Jesus respect in how he says it. Mark doesn't record that, but he says, what commandment is foremost of all? And then, so Jesus has a very quick answer. The foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And he goes on to say, and the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And so here is Jesus' answer. It comes out of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. And I'm going to ask you to turn over there. We're not going to see anything spectacular. but I want to just bring, I want to bring a little bit of reality to us about the book of Deuteronomy. So many times, Deuteronomy means second law. And sometimes we just kind of look at Deuteronomy as a repeat of some of what we see in the book of Exodus. But that, and that is so, it is a repeat of many things we see in the book of Exodus, but this Deuteronomy second law is Moses preaching after the 40-year wandering in the wilderness. So these people that Moses is preaching to are about to go into the promised land under Joshua and Caleb. And Moses at this point is 120 years old. He's about to die. It's the end of his life. Most would say that Moses preached all of this book in about 30 days. And then turned around and wrote down his preaching for those 30 days. And that's the book of Deuteronomy. And so this is a little bit of a focus time that Moses is bringing to the people. We've been wandering around 40 years. Let's go back out and refresh what our allegiance needs to be. It's even in a backdrop of, as compared to what our allegiance was that got us into this mess. I mean, you could almost say he's telling the people about to go in the promised land, don't do what we did. Let's go back and look at who we need to be in God's eyes. You be that and carry it out. And so Deuteronomy 6, I didn't do the turning here. Let me get over there to verse 4. Somebody read, I think it's just verse 4. Somebody read Deuteronomy 6, 4. Okay, read 5 too. You make stop where it makes sense. We're not going to go. It would be easy to go through the whole chapter. We don't want to do that. So 6, 4, and 5.
Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is Lord only, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might.
Okay, so here is Jesus going back to Deuteronomy 6, 4, and he starts with, hear, O Israel. And that, in the Jewish world and in some parts of Christendom, we don't use it a lot, but that they would say, oh, that's the Shema. Because the first word there, here, is Shema in the Hebrew. And so Jesus goes back here to Deuteronomy, and he just obliterated any possibility with starting here in Deuteronomy, the conflict that people, that the leaders wanted to put out, because they saw Jesus as contrary to Judaism. He was coming, he was blasphemous in the sense that he was saying, I'm the Son of God. He was telling people that the Jewish leaders and their leadership and worship was apocryphal. He had told them earlier in the day that, but by the way, the kingdom of heaven is changing. You guys had the vineyard. You're not going to have it anymore. And so they're sitting there going, you know, this guy, he's going to offend all of the Jewish nation here, all the Jewish followers, because he's anti-Jewish. He's trying to tell us we're going away and all this direction toward the law is going away. And Jesus instantly, he goes to the Pentateuch. So the Sadducees are even satisfied and says, no, hear, O Israel, there is one Lord. And that was something that Moses had brought in here, and it's clearly intended to be part of the impetus, the motivation to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. There is no other. This is it. Put all your eggs in this basket. Probably a very weak metaphor, but do it. There's nowhere else to go. All of you needs to be landed right here on loving the Lord your God with everything you are, from beginning to end. And so the theme of these commands is love God. Tied up with that is then, if you're going to love God, Jesus even said over in John 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. There isn't any doubt in the Jewish listener that loving God means following God and doing it with all that you are, all of your strength. Do what God has asked you to do. Be the person God has asked you to be. Take the actions that God has asked you to take. And the whole book of Deuteronomy is that theme. Love God, believe God, obey God, and do good things will happen. If you don't, you can't imagine the disaster that will befall you. That's basically what Moses says. But it starts here with the Shema in verse 4. It's the basis for verse 5, which is the command. And this is where Jesus quotes in his answer in verses 29 and 30. So go back to Mark again, verse 30. Here is Jesus' answer, Mark 12, verse 30. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The word that he uses there for love, we get a slightly more refined picture than we might in the Hebrew, unless we want to go study the Hebrew, but we know what word Jesus used in the Greek. It was agapo, which comes from, you've heard of agape. This is a kind of love that a lot of times we say, well, it's godly love, it's unconditional love, but that really falls a little bit short of getting right at the kind of love this is, because it does include affection as a result, but where it really lands on, this is a love that is intelligent. You know God. You've determined, I'm going to love God. It makes sense to love God, to devote myself to Him. It is a love of the will. I'm setting in my heart to love God. It is a love of purpose. I'm going to align myself with God. It's a love of choice. I choose God and God above everything else. It's a love of sacrifice. There's nothing I have that isn't God's now, and is a love of obedience. I'm going to do what he says. This word agape is just all-encompassing with regard to what it means for a person to love God. It's closely connected with what we might call fearing God. It's a recognition of who God is, and because of who God is, I fear him. I don't want to be contrary to God. I want to be aligned with God. I want to line up with everything he's asked me to do, and I want him to see my intentional obedience, intentional following of him. Will affections follow? Certainly. Can affections fail to follow what happens when you love God? No, because of what God does in his, I don't want to say in his response, but what he has already done just to call you to that love. And certainly what he does when the time of Christ comes, and he redeems you so that love can be carried out in the right way. So, Shema leads us to no division. This is my motivation. There's only one God. And so this is the purest, noblest, highest, most comprehensive, most complete love that you can imagine that's to be given to the one true God. This is, though, we've got to realize this. We get to hear this out of Jesus' mouth as a response to a verbal battle with a scribe for one-upmanship, right? And Jesus is going to win the one-upmanship very, very soundly. We'll see that in a little bit. We've already read it. But we need to realize when Jesus said this, he meant it. He didn't just give this scribe an answer so that he would go away. He gave that scribe the answer because it was the truth. This should be impacting who we are. You know, it's a challenge to us. I mean, we can look at these Jews and go, they clearly loved themselves more than God, didn't they? Particularly the leaders, they wanted the power, they wanted the acclaim, they wanted the popularity, they wanted to be seen as the ones that were opposing Rome, go down the list. That was important to them. And when Jesus came along and challenged that, they didn't turn to God and say, God, what are you doing? What do you want us to do? Can we find Jesus in the scripture? All these things. They knew he was working with the power of God. And even when they saw that, they rejected him and wanted to kill him. Now, none of us certainly are at that extreme response. But it's a fair question to ask ourselves, what do we love? What do we give credence to? What do we place in a higher priority than the very commands of God? So we ought not take this too lightly. So I want to take us to a couple of verses that go along with that. I want to start with Proverbs 4:23. Just so we realize this applies to us as much as it did to those Jewish leaders and is so much more than just an answer to a verbal battle. Proverbs 4:23.
Keep your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life.
So how important is your heart? Out of it will flow your life. Go over to 1 Corinthians 2:9. Got four verses. There's probably hundreds of them, but I got four here that we're going to look at. 1 Corinthians 2:9.
But as it is written, the things which eye hath not seen, neither ear hath heard, neither came into man's heart, are which God hath prepared for them that love him.
So who's God preparing things of great magnitude for? Those who love him. That's us, if we love him. But if that's not where we're living, we might want to stop and ask ourselves some important questions. 1 Corinthians 8:3.
What was that?
1 Corinthians 8:3.
But if anyone loves God, he is known by God.
Gee, now that's a real short statement, isn't it? But think of what that means. Oh, by the way, when Jesus is dividing the sheep from the goats, he says to those that he invites into kingdom, come on in. What does he tell those that he doesn't invite in? He says, depart from me, for I never knew you. And lastly, 1 Corinthians 16:22. Yeah, 22.
If anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. Very often.
Here is Paul closing up the book of 1 Corinthians, writing all of his greeting words and going, oh, by the way, if there's any one of you who doesn't love God, let him be accursed. So it's interesting, this loving God is not displaced because this week is over, that Jesus is giving us this information and sending this guy away packing. It's there because it's for us just as much as it was for the people that Jesus was speaking to. As a matter of fact, if someone were to say to you, define what it means to be a believer, a Christian, we could say a lot of things. So we could sum it up in, this is somebody who loves the true God and his son that he sent. I mean, that's really where it's at. You love God, you're going to respond. Jesus told the people that were opposing him during his ministry, if you love God, if you knew God, you'd know me. If you love God, you'd love me. All right, verse 31. Actually, this is going to work out quicker than I thought. The second command Jesus gives is love your neighbor as yourself. The source of this is actually just the Decalogue back in Leviticus 19. And, you know, this is a passage. I've heard so many different things taught and preached off of this commandment over the years. And Jesus says you need to love your neighbor as yourself. Tell me something that you have heard about how to interpret this verse.
Well, the whole modern social gospel is based on that.
The modern social gospel is based on that, yeah. And of course, if you use the word social, the term social gospel, that may not be something we would all quickly know what we mean by that, and it might vary amongst us, but yeah, that's true. Has anybody ever heard, well, you got to start by loving yourself? Well, if we take the definition of love that we saw earlier, I'm going to tell you, you already love yourself plenty. And I don't mean like yourself, because you can love yourself without liking yourself. As a matter of fact, I'm going to tell you, if you like everything about you, you can go back and look in that mirror again. There's a few things in there you haven't seen. Okay? I know that's true for me at least. I won't say it's true for you, but if you want me to bet on it, I'm going to bet every time. Okay? So this doesn't mean like yourself better or like your neighbor or make your neighbor feel good. This is love your neighbor. If we go back to that word love and what we said to God, what was said about loving God, we're talking about intention and caring for and obeying and all those things. It's an active, intentional, mind-based love. So I'm going to ask you, who did you dress this morning? You. Who did you take care of? Who did you feed this morning? You. Now, some of you have responsibilities and fed some other people too. But you take care of yourself. If you've got an owie, you go take care of it and try to make it not an owie, don't you? That's what we're talking about here in terms of loving people. This is an active, intentional, intelligent, I'm going to care for you kind of love. You do care for yourself. Now, some of us might do it better than others. We don't need to get into that comparison. But you take care of yourself. The problem with us isn't that we need to love ourselves more so that we can love others. We need to actually put a little less energy into loving ourselves so that we have some energy to put into loving others, which is exactly what you wind up with as one of the battles that Jesus had fought with the scribes and Pharisees and the Jewish leaders earlier. Is you're way out of whack on all this stuff. You know, you say, well, whatever I would be your inheritance, I give to God. So now your inheritance doesn't exist anymore. You know, I don't have to take care of my parents because I gave my inheritance to them, and so on. And so there's some of this that is, you know, just practical doing kinds of things. So we ought not get caught up in the twisting that sometimes goes on towards self-love and self-esteem gospel kind of things that can come out of that verse. And so that's what Jesus gives him for an answer. Here's the two commandments. There's none higher than these. It is interesting what the scribe says in response. The scribe said to him, in verse 32 of Mark, right, teacher, you've truly stated. Now, we could say that's arrogance. I don't know. But he's honest enough to say, you've given a good answer. You're on target. You said it correctly. And he even adds to it to show that he understood it. And he says, you started with the Shema. You've got it right. There's one God and only one God. And no one beside him. And he goes on to say, and to love him and to love one's neighbor as himself, this is the part I want to get to because he just repeats what Jesus said, is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. Where are they when this is said?
Temple.
You're in the temple. It's Passover week. What's going on in the temple? The bloodiest, goriest, sacrificial mess that you would ever have seen. And it's going on around them with a great intensity because they've got such a limited amount of time. They've got over a million guests in there, and all of them got sacrifices to make. And this scribe looks around and says, you've got it right. It's more important than what's going on around us right now. And so, you know, what a contrast. I mean, in one sense, you could say he gets it. But look what Jesus says. When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he didn't hide behind the truth. He didn't hide from the truth. He was direct and said, Jesus, you're right. He didn't call him by name, but he called him by title. Teacher, you're right, and I agree. As a matter of fact, it's more important than everything else that we're seeing here in the temple. It's more important than what you cleared out in the temple. I mean, this is really affirming of Christ. And he said to him, Jesus said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. Now, let's not get wrong in this understanding. Did Jesus say he was in the kingdom of God?
No.
But what he did say was, you're going at it right. He answered intelligently. You're thinking about it. You're open to the truth here to an extent. Was this guy ever saved? We have absolutely no idea. We don't even know who he was. And we know what his purpose was. He didn't come to get any truth from Jesus. But at least he recognized truth when he got it. And he may not have done enough with it. We don't know. I would hope that he is one of the believers that came to Christ in Acts or somewhere else. We don't know. But Jesus said, you're not far from the kingdom of God. You're on the right track. You're getting it. You're seeing the priorities. And the priority is loving God. And by the way, if you love God, you're going to love Christ. And of course, here's another thing that came out of that. After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. You see what happened here? This is attempt four. And they've sent different groups, giving it their best shot. Then they have a little regrouping meeting. We gotta do better. This isn't working. We're not turning Christ against. Let's put him in the position where we can see him challenge Judaism. Because he's been telling us that Judaism's going to change. And they put him in that challenge, and before they get done, the very guy they sent to ask the questions is going, hey, you know what? You're right. This is not a good trend for them. Next guy might become a believer. I don't know what they thought or said, but they quit. And they quit because it was easy to recognize, just as clearly as the miracles Jesus had done, we are totally outclassed. We are opposing somebody that we do not have the ability to oppose. They wanted to turn the people against Jesus, and it didn't work. Now, before they're done, it will work. But it hasn't worked yet. And, of course, we know that God wasn't ready for it to work, was he? If it had worked at this moment, it's more than that. By giving truthful answers, it couldn't work. It was inherent that it wouldn't work. But the time would come when God would say, it's time. Jesus said, it's time. But it's not time yet for the cross. And so the people are going to continue to rally around him. You can imagine what it was like for these people opposing Jesus. They keep sending these folks up. Do they get to do this in kind of a controlled way? Have you ever been around somebody that's really got some fears about how things are going to go or what's happening to them? Do they want to control everything? Say yes, they do. And so here are these guys. They want to get this thing under control. But they can't just do something quietly behind the scenes, or they can do some of that. But when it gets out there, they've got millions of people that have just shouted Hosanna to him. They could lose the whole enchilada in their mind by confronting Jesus in a way where they show he really is the Messiah. So they've got to be very careful and measured and devious and shrewd, and in everything they can conjure up, nothing works. And And so now they are left with, we're not going to ask any more questions. We're going to wait for something else that we can use to get him in trouble.
Do you think that some of them at this point were starting to realize that this truly is the Messiah?
I think, this is just my intuitive opinion, I really truly believe that some of these leaders recognized he truly was from God, but disliked, now I didn't use the word Messiah, but disliked so much what he was doing and how he was challenging them, they didn't care, they hated him, they wanted him to quit. And it's very consistent with the prophets and their reception in the Old Testament. They killed the prophets. That's what Jesus said. We send you prophets, and what do? You kill them. That's what the whole point of the parable was about the vineyard. Sent people, emissaries from God. You kill them. Now we're sending his son, and you're going to kill him too, and as a result, you're no longer going to be the leaders of God's vineyard. And so that's what's coming, and I think they understood that in the parable of the vineyard. Would they have said Jesus is the Messiah? I don't know, because once they said that, now they've got a real dilemma. Prophets, there are multiples of. Messiahs, there is one.
They would have tried it if they could have manipulated them.
Well, if Jesus had affirmed them and done what they wanted him to do, they would have quickly called him the Messiah.
There's an old movie, and it's called The Omega Code. Came out 20 years ago or so. And these guys, they supposedly get God's plan in the Bible, and they're going to use it to manipulate the world, all this kind of stuff. Yet it never pops into their mind that we're going to use this plan, and the guy that made the plan is the one that's really going to do the stuff.
Well, so many people, and I hope that none of us are guilty of it, but to use another movie that many have seen, but so many people look at God like they looked at the ark in the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark. Because whoever had the ark then just prospered. And they were essentially insinuating at the end of the movie, because the U.S. took the ark from Germany and locked it away and lost it in its essence, just because the U.S. possessed it, we won the war and were very prosperous. That's not the way God works. God is not a genie in a bottle or a good luck charm. God's God, and he's a jealous God, and these folks are just digging a hole that gets deeper and deeper and deeper because the jealousies of God are very real.
There's no difference between this story than Adam and Eve in the garden. Not a dime's worth of story as far as what man is trying to do.
In a sense, yeah. But this is a little, here's the twist on this one. Why is Jesus here? Jesus is here to save the people from their sins. And they're rejecting it. They're already sinners. They need Christ desperately. It's their only hope. And they are mad at him for coming. And it just reveals the heart of man. We don't have a different heart. We have the same heart. If it were not for the work of the Holy Spirit, we would throw Jesus to the curb just as quickly as they did. But thanks be to God, who was kind enough to put within us a new heart, cause us to be born again, so that we're not throwing Jesus to the curb, but instead humbling ourselves under his great work. Any other questions or comments? I thought we wouldn't probably get clear done, but we made it. Let me close with a word of prayer. Father, you are kind and gracious. We've seen that in just huge ways today. Your love for us is overpowering, and we thank you for that, because if it wasn't, we wouldn't love you back. Thank you for dealing with us so graciously, for showing us these truths. Lord, let us have the right kind of love for you and fear for you that causes us to question ourselves and make sure that we really are loving you with everything that we have. Lord, we are your children and your subjects if we've been born again into your creation. Let us cherish that above everything else. It's in Jesus' name I pray.